And invite you to turn in your Bibles or sit and listen as I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We've been in Matthew on two occasions. We're going to turn to Mark tonight. Mark chapter 1, I want to read from verse 35 to the end of chapter 1, 35 to 45. Before I do that, let's all bow in prayer together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you once again. We come to worship you as the God who is one in three and three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who is forever blessed. The God who is from eternity and to eternity, the God who is unchangeable and all-powerful, and the God who has saved us from our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn to the words of life now in Holy Scripture, and as we consider again the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we think about this particular miracle as he heals a leper, we pray that again you would give us renewed insight into who our Savior is and what he's come to do, and that we may delight in him, glory in him, and devote our whole being to him. Be with us. Send your Holy Spirit among us. Build us up. Strengthen us, and all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Let us hear God's word. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, that is, Jesus departed, and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Amen. How would you know if the Queen was coming to Belfast? How would you know? I haven't double-checked, but I'm pretty sure she has come to Belfast in the past. I remember as a child growing up in Cardiff, South Wales, probably 20, 25 years ago, the Queen came to Cardiff and we knew in advance there were certain marks of her coming. The streets were cleaned. Gardens were tidied. The route that she was going to take was transformed. Policemen a few days before started lining the streets. Barriers went up. Crowds began to gather. There were TV crews. There was publicity in the media and in the newspapers. This was all marking the coming of Queen Elizabeth II. You knew she was coming because of these things going on the streets and in the news and in people's lives. I wonder if what the marks would be if the Queen came to Belfast. I'm sure it would be something similar. It would be in the news. It would be in our lives. People would line the streets, wouldn't they? Hoping to get a glimpse, hoping to have a quick chat as she walked past. Let me ask you tonight, how would you know if the kingdom of God was coming? What marks would there be that the kingdom of God was coming to Belfast, coming to Northern Ireland? What would it look like? What would it do? What would change? How would you know it? Would you even know it if it was coming? Now, why do I say that? Because that's precisely what's going on in the wider context of Mark chapter 1. Jesus has come, we read in verse 15, preaching, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus has come to bring his kingdom. He's a king, as we've already begun to see from the genealogy of Matthew, from his baptism. He's a king who's come to bring his kingdom. And Mark wants us to see what his kingdom is like. The first few chapters of Mark are all about the king coming and establishing, beginning to establish his kingdom on earth. And so these first few chapters give us an insight into what this kingdom is going to be like. What's it going to be marked by? How would you know when it arrives? And actually, we don't have to look very far to see one of the priorities of this kingdom. If you read chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, what do we read? Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And this emphasis on teaching and preaching is evident. Verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Verse 38, we read it. He says, "This is what I have come to do, to preach." In chapter 2, verse 2, "Many are gathered," and he's preaching the word to them. Just reading the first few chapters of Mark, we see that one of the marks of this kingdom is the preaching of God's word. Repent and believe. But the second mark is miracles. And we see this, don't we? Right, combined with the preaching of God's word is the performing of many miracles. We don't have to turn far in Mark or in the Gospels to see that this marks Jesus' ministry. He's one who comes and he heals diseases. He casts out demons. He stills storms. He takes small amounts of food and multiplies it so that many can eat, and so on. And of course, the greatest miracle of all, that after 3 days in the tomb, he's raised back to life. The miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are meant to give us an insight into something of his glory. They're recorded by the gospel writers to give us this insight into who is this person? What does his kingdom look like? What are the priorities of his kingdom? What's going on when the king comes in his kingdom? And these miracles give us this insight into the Savior and into the king himself. And what I want us to do tonight is use this miracle of the leper that Jesus heals to give us an insight into who is this king? And what's going on as he brings his kingdom? And what are his priorities? And how would we know where this kingdom comes and when it is evident and how we can be part of it? I want us to note four things that mark the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four aspects to the glory of Jesus Christ in this miracle. And here's the first one. Notice the compassion that Jesus has. Did you notice that in verse 41? This leper comes to him in verse 40, imploring him, kneeling before him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what is the instantaneous response of the Lord Jesus Christ to a leper on his knees begging him for help? What's Jesus' instantaneous response, instinctive response? We read it in verse 41. "Moved with pity." Moved with pity. Or some translations say, "Moved with compassion." And what we actually have in these verses, in this brief phrase, we actually get an insight into the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to be very careful in Scripture. Sometimes Scripture spends chapters telling us, giving us a wonderful theology of God. But sometimes God has an economy with his wording. And sometimes a weight of theology can be compressed into one phrase. And that's what we've got here, actually. Moved with pity. moved with compassion. And we are getting here an insight into the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he comes across the needy, the helpless, those who are struggling under the weight of sin and of the consequences of the fall, what is his instinctive response? It's to have compassion. It's to have compassion, to be moved with pity. Do you know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? The shortest verse in the Bible. It's one of those Bible factoids that's always good to have up your sleeve. It's John 11, verse 35. In the original language, it's one word. It's where Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, his good friend. And he's come. And he's come too late. He had planned to come too late. He had allowed, in a sense, his good friend to die so that it would open the door for this amazing miracle he was about to perform. And he's there at the tomb of Lazarus. And what's Jesus' instinctive response as he looks at what the fall of Adam has brought into this world? Death. What's his instinctive response? We read this. Jesus wept. One word in the original. Jesus wept. And you know, it's interesting, aside on that account in John 11, is Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And doesn't a part of us want to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, wouldn't that have been a better thing to say after you rose Lazarus from the dead? But he doesn't. He says it before he does. Before Lazarus is brought out of the tomb, Jesus asserts, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes to the tomb and he weeps. He sees what death has done. And then he says, Lazarus, come out. And as one commentator says, it's a good job Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. Because if he had said, come out, every single dead person in the history of humanity would have risen back to life. Such is God's power in Jesus Christ. He had to specify Lazarus. And 4 days in the tomb, this partly decomposed body gets, we can only imagine what happens through the power of Jesus' word, gets reintegrated. And he comes out alive. But what we get is this insight into Jesus' emotional life. He has compassion. You see, when you think about God, what do you think? We can depict our God as a God who is stoical and who's aloof and who's tyrannical. And that is just not biblical. Now, no, don't get me wrong. We have a wonderful, rich, reformed heritage and theology of God, which tells us that God is incomprehensible, that God is uncontainable, that God is all-powerful, that he is transcendent in his glory. And yet, in the biblical revelation, when God is revealed, he's also revealed to be a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of pity. And that's what we're getting here. Jesus the King has come to establish his kingdom, and he's moved with compassion. This is a feature, this is a mark, this is a dominating characteristic of Jesus Christ's rule and reign, is that he exercises compassion on sinners. Sometimes I'm asked as a minister, Andy, what's God like? What's God like? Have you ever been asked that? Have you ever wondered that? If your parents, it's the kind of question your children will ask you at 9:30 at night when you're trying to get them to bed, and it's beyond their bedtime, and they know the good theological question to keep you up and to extend their waking hour a little bit. Daddy, what's God like? Well, here's a great pithy answer. There's lots of good answers, but here's the best one. What's God like? God is Christ-like. That's what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Go and look at Jesus. Go and read the Gospels. Go and have an insight into God by seeing God incarnate in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ. And that's what we get here, an amazing insight into God. That he is a God who meets a leper and has compassion upon him. But notice that Jesus doesn't just have compassion. Do you notice we're told in verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now again, familiarity is our enemy here. And we read that and we think, oh, that's lovely. Here's this leper and he has compassion and he touches him. And we miss how unbelievably remarkable that is. That anyone would touch a leper. The Old Testament law code, you go and read passages like Leviticus 13, and there are passages in Numbers, and there's actually quite a lot about leprosy. And lepers were kept away from other people. Lepers had to live outside of the cities. Lepers had to live in their own conclaves. Because of the disease of leprosy, often lepers didn't touch anyone. It's very possible this man may have been born into leprosy and has never been touched by another human being. Never had the embrace of a mother or the arm round his shoulder of a father. Would have lived on his own. Lepers had to walk in front of, they would walk, and as they walked through people, they had to declare, leper, leper, leper. They had to shout it out. They were a pariah on society to try and contain the disease. And yet here, Jesus Christ doesn't just have compassion on him. He reaches out his hand and touches him. It's an amazing act of love and of condescension and of comfort that Jesus offers to this leper. What would you do if someone walked in to Trinity Church tomorrow morning and stood up and said, hey, just wanted to let you know I've got Ebola? What would you do? Do you know how infectious Ebola is? Do you know how damaging it is? Do you know how many people die statistically? I know what I want to do. If someone walked in tomorrow and declared they had Ebola, I'd be the first out the door. You wouldn't see me for dust. I'd be running down the road. I don't want my kids to get Ebola. I don't want to get Ebola. You're surrounded by someone who's diseased like that and so infectious, our instinctive reaction is to draw away, to flee, to get out. Not with Jesus Christ. His instinctive reaction is to have compassion and to reach out his hand and to touch him. It's an astonishing act of kindness in touching this leper. And not only that, isn't it in many senses that act a microcosm of the incarnation itself? Christ entered a fallen world to touch and to be with and to be near sinners. He doesn't become sin, but as the sinless one, he comes to associate with sinners, as we've already seen. We must let the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ sink in as we read this miracle. Mark is presenting a wonderfully powerful king who can look, you know, just a few chapters later. Isn't it stunning? There's Jesus asleep in the boat, and here's the storm raging, and we're told, if we know our Psalms well, we're told that there's only one being in the whole universe to whom the waves obey, and it's God Almighty. And God, Jesus in the boat, God in the boat, his disciples wake him up, and they're on the storm-tossed sea, and they say, what are we going to do? And Jesus just utters the word, be still, and still. This same God reaches out his hand and touches this leper. Our God, Jesus Christ, is amazingly powerful, but he is wonderfully compassionate as well. Wonderfully compassionate. Let me ask you, do you sometimes feel like an outcast? A failure? Insignificant, unimportant, perhaps dirty and clean? I'm guessing none of us have come in with leprosy this evening. But there's a spiritual leprosy that we can sometimes feel, isn't there? You look around you and you think, well, I'm not like them. I'm struggling with sins that they're not struggling with. You can sometimes look at people in the church and in the secret thoughts of your own heart and just think, I'm just a second-class citizen at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'll never be like them. I can never be like one of those elders. And you feel insignificant, and you feel left out, and you feel isolated. And you know, sometimes that's our own fault. Sometimes we do that to ourselves, but sometimes it's not. And sometimes it's completely unfounded, but sometimes it is. We live in a sinful, fallen world. But did you know this? Jesus Christ has compassion on you. He is a God who has compassion on sinners. He is a God who loves sinners. And he says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He's a Savior who welcomes sinners, whose instinctive response is to have compassion upon us. And again, whenever we read the Gospels, we must always be thinking of the cross, because the Gospels inexorably take us and prepare us for the cross. And we have to, in a sense, fast forward and say, what's going on in the cross? Well, isn't it Jesus again having compassion upon sinners? It's a great theological question that some liberal theologians ask and have come up with terrible answers. And this is actually really, really important. Why does God love his people? Does God love his people because Jesus died on the cross? Was the cross, the work of the cross, Jesus kind of twisting the Father's arm? Look, you're a holy God and you're a judge. Well, okay, I'll become a man and I'll die on the cross. And then you've got to love them because I've died. Does God love us because Jesus died on the cross? And every fiber of your being needs to say no. God loved us. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross. The motivation for sending Jesus to the cross. Jesus wasn't twisting the Father's arm. Jesus was doing the Father's will. Because the Father loved us, because the Son loved us, because the Spirit loved us. In the councils of eternity, they found a way to send Jesus to the cross so that we could be saved from our sins. And it is because of his love for us. The motivation for our salvation is God's love for sinners. And actually, this is what has driven world mission throughout history. It's because God has a love for sinners that sent Jesus, ascending God, that we pray for and we plant churches and we reach lost people groups because God loves sinners. And we want to tell them about this amazing Savior who has compassion upon sinners. I had a poster in my bedroom when I was at university. I don't think I really understood the full significance of it. I'm not sure I still do now. It was a poster of just an empty cross. And underneath it were written the words, it was not the nails that held Christ to the cross, but his love for you and me. There's a wonderful truth there. You think it was the nails that kept Jesus on the cross? You know, think Jesus was struggling? If only these nails weren't here, I wouldn't be here. Oh, no, no. It was his love for you and I, for his people, his blood-bought people that kept him to the cross, because he loved us, because he had compassion on us, because he saw our need. And this is what we see. This king comes in his kingdom, and it is marked by compassion. And this is wonderfully encouraging, but it's also a challenge for us, his people. You know, increasingly, we live in an age where we're going to be confronted by sin. I know we've been confronted by sin in every age, I know, but it's less hidden now. It's more raw. It's more in our faces. And what is our response going to be? What's our response when we meet sin and sinners? When we meet the product of the fall? Now, there's going to be lots of responses that are good and right. But is one of them, we'll have compassion. Will we share the love of Christ by having compassion upon sinners? That doesn't mean we compromise. It doesn't mean we throw the Bible out the window. It doesn't mean we change our confessional standards. It doesn't mean we change anything. But it does mean we show love. We have compassion. Because our Savior did. Or what about in the church? It's tough, isn't it? It's tough. You put two sinners in a room and give them 5 minutes. And guess what you're going to have? Not harmony and peace. You'll have fireworks, selfishness, pride, greed, hurt. God takes us, his people, and he says, I don't want you just to be in a room for 5 minutes. I want you to dwell as my people. And that requires love and pity and compassion. And you know what? In the church, this is what happens. People hurt you. Brothers and sisters hurt you. And that hurt is harder sometimes than any other kind of hurt. Enemies out there, lock us up, throw us into prison, that'll hurt. But when a brother or a sister says something, does something, doesn't say something, doesn't do something, we feel left out, we feel isolated, we in some way feel hurt. What's our response going to be to our sinful brothers and sisters? the mark of the kingdom is compassion. It's compassion. And I want to encourage you as God's people that you've got to work on this. Work on being Christ to each other by showing compassion and love and pity for one another, even as our Savior does here. The first mark then is the compassion that Jesus has. Notice secondly the cleansing that Jesus gives. Jesus has compassion on this sinner, but he doesn't just feel something, touch him, and then go home. What do we read that he does? Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him in verse 41 and says to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. This is a stunning miracle, isn't it? That's what it is. It's a stunning miracle. This leper comes to Jesus as a leper. He leaves Jesus as a cleansed leper, no longer a leper. This disease has been taken away from him. And notice that word in verse 42, and immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. It occurs about 42 times in the whole of his gospel. He loves the word immediately. He loves saying immediately this happens, and immediately that happens, and immediately the other happens. There's an instantaneous response. When Jesus says, I will be clean, this is what happens. Leprosy is cleansed. On a superficial level, the power of Jesus should amaze us here. His kingdom overcomes demons, fevers, and even leprosy. Now, did you know the Jews regarded the curing of leprosy as being about as difficult as raising the dead? We live in an age where, with mission agencies like Leprosy Mission, for £50, I think we can cure leprosy. But that wasn't the case 2,000 years ago. Let me ask you this question. How many people were cured of leprosy in the Old Testament? Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament that was cured of leprosy? There's only three instances. Miriam in Numbers 12. Moses' sister was cleansed of leprosy. Naaman in 2 Kings 5. The Gentile king was cleansed of leprosy. Perhaps more importantly for our story here, there's the third instance. I wonder if any of you can remember it. It's very brief. In Exodus 3, someone say Moses. Exodus 3 and 4, Moses is having a crisis of faith because Yahweh is sending him to release his people from slavery. And he says, how? I'm not a great public speaker and they're not going to listen to me. So God says, put your hand in the fold of your garment and pull it out, and it comes out leprous. And he says, put it back in and pull it out, and it comes out clean. See what's going on here. See what Mark wants us to be thinking, wants us to be remembering. This isn't just Jesus performing a lovely miracle so we can write children's Bible story books. Oh, isn't it wonderful? He's saying, just as Moses demonstrated his call of God through the turning on and off of leprosy, here is Jesus who reaches out his hand and has the power to cleanse leprosy. In other words, Mark is saying, now note this, and he does this in several places in his gospel. He's saying, this Jesus is the new Moses. The new Moses who has come to bring a new exodus. Interestingly, if you go and read the Transfiguration accounts, if you ever wondered, you know, in the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Jesus with Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about? Have you ever wondered what they were talking about? Well, you don't have to wonder. Go and read your Bibles. We're told. We're told they were talking about the Exodus. That's what we're told. They were talking about the Exodus. Now, which Exodus? Were they talking about the Exodus that we read in Exodus, the book of Exodus? I don't think so. They were talking about that which that Exodus was pointing towards, the real Exodus, that Jesus, who the new Moses, was coming to bring. And that's what Mark is saying. See as he cleanses this leper, see who he is? He is a new Moses bringing a new Exodus, not saving his people from slavery in Egypt, but saving his people from sin and all the consequences of sin. This is what's going on as we see the cleansing. This is what the mark of Jesus' kingdom is. He comes to bring a new exodus, a new salvation from our sin. He comes to be a new Moses. Power even over leprosy. But we need to dig even deeper, because actually there's more here. Even, and we're just in this little phrase, aren't we? Moved with pity, he stretched out his hands, he touched him, and he said to him, I will be clean. Now that's a very interesting grammatical construction, be clean. It's a very difficult phrase to translate into English. In fact, a better way of it's clunky in terms of translation, but it will convey something more, is to say Jesus doesn't say be clean. He actually says, let there be clean. Let there be clean. Now, where else did God declare something to come into existence which wasn't there before? In Genesis 1 and 2. That is the precise construction when God says, let there be light, let there be trees, let there be birds, let there be mountains and valleys and seas, let there be man and woman. And Jesus is coming and he says to this leper, let there be clean. In other words, the king has come to reverse the effects of the fall. The king has come to bring in a new Eden. That's what he's doing. Every time Jesus performs a miracle, it's eschatological. You're getting an inbreaking of heaven in on earth. That's what you're getting. Just a small piece of heaven on earth. That's what's happening. What do we read in Revelation 21? What is one of the great hopes? It's one of the best, most glorious passages of Scripture, isn't it? Revelation 21, 1 to 4, there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more heartache. There'll be no more difficulty, because God will be with man. And see, every single time Jesus on earth performs a miracle, what he's doing is he's giving us a foretaste of that. This is inbreaking of heaven on earth. Let there be clean in this man's life. In this moment, a foretaste of Revelation 21 happens. It's eschatological. When you think about eschatology, don't think necessarily about end times. The eschatology started in Genesis, but we won't go off on that. It's Jesus came to bring the new age to start, in principle. We live now in the last days. The last days are between the first resurrection of Jesus Christ and the last resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we will be resurrected, his second coming. And he's showing us now in his miracles what that's going to look like. Let there be clean. Just notice one or two other things about the cleansing of Jesus here. And it's very simple, isn't it? But yet so wonderful. Do you notice just what Jesus' willingness as well? We've seen his compassion, but we've seen his willingness. He says it, doesn't he, at the end of verse 41. I will be clean. Couple those two things together. Jesus has compassion, but he also has the power and the desire to help. And he does it. He desires it. He wills it. And so he cleanses this leper. But then just before I move on, there's something else going on here which is really quite remarkable. Step back and ask what's actually happening here. And again, if you can, with me, put your Old Testament hats on. And think through the Old Testament grid. Because if you put your Old Testament hat on, particularly the law, there's something very unusual happening here. Because this, in the law, this is what happens. Unclean things, when they come into contact with clean things, they make the clean things unclean. Okay? Let me repeat that. In the Old Testament, if you've got something that's unclean, like a leper, and he comes into contact with clean things, like me, I become unclean. But what's happening here? A complete reversal. You have an unclean thing coming into contact with a clean thing, Jesus Christ, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean, what happens? The unclean thing becomes clean. This is proximity to Jesus Christ cleanses you. When we think of holiness, actually holiness is about proximity. It's about proximity to God. That's what makes something holy, when God sets it apart for a particular use. And as his people, we've been set apart to be holy because he's holy, because we've been brought into the closest proximity to Jesus Christ. We've been united to him by faith. And so now he's making us holy. But this is what's happening in this verse, in this passage. Unbelievably, quite unusually, this had never happened before, an unclean thing becomes clean, rather than the clean thing becoming unclean. See the reversal that is happening here. It's as if just by mere touch, Jesus cleanses things, makes things whole. And there's other miracles where this happens. You know, the woman with that flow of blood that after 12 years, doctors had not been able to do anything about. And she in the press of the crowd, she just reaches out and touches the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. And instantaneously, she's made well. Again, that's what's happening. Jesus is so powerful and so holy and so clean himself that he comes into contact with unclean things and they become clean. That's wonderful news for us as sinners, because we come unclean. How can a holy God have unclean things near him? Unclean things like you and I. Well, he can, because he's so clean, he can transform us from being unclean into clean. And so we can come into his presence. Jesus has compassion upon this leper, but he also cleanses this leper. Just two other things. Two other ways in which we see the glory of Christ here. Do you notice the priority that Jesus displays? Verse 43, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. And the leper doesn't obey. Now, I don't know about you, but this has always perplexed me, particularly as a covenant child growing up in the church. Because we here, we want the fame of Jesus to be spread. We want the name of Jesus to be known. And then you get to the account, the gospel accounts, and here's Jesus trying to stop people talking about himself. And I remember as a young child sitting in church going, I don't get this. I thought we had to tell everyone about Jesus. But Jesus is telling this leper, don't tell anyone about Jesus. How do we square this? What's going on in this passage? Well, a number of things are going on. Jesus, first of all, his time has not yet come, has it? He is king, but he's a king who must die on the cross. His sacrifice is an essential part of his kingship. And Jesus actually is constantly having to disabuse the crowds around him. They want to make him their revolutionary king and to usurp the Roman yoke over them. And Jesus is saying, no, I need to go to Jerusalem. I need to die on a cross. So his time has not yet come. But also Jesus has a priority that he's displaying. The reason he asked this leper not to go and tell everyone what's happened is because this is what will happen. The leper will go and tell everyone what will happen. I got cleansed. And everyone will want to come back, not to hear the words of Jesus Christ, but to receive his miracles. And Jesus' priority is not actually his miracles. We read about this, didn't we, in the passage that I read to you. Verse 35, it's an amazing passage. Because Jesus has performed miracles, and crowds are now gathering, and his disciples are really excited. They're thinking, this is the moment where the crowds are gathering, we're going to get a revolutionary spirit up, and we're going to get a momentum going, and we're going to make Jesus our king, and it's going to be fantastic. We'll depose those Roman rulers, and we'll reestablish the nation state of Israel. It's going to be amazing. And then they find Jesus. They can't find Jesus, can they? Because where is he? Where are you, Jesus? These crowds, they want healing. And Jesus is praying. And they say, well, let's go and see the crowds. And what does Jesus say? Oh, no. He says, let us go on to the next towns, verse 38, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. See, why Jesus says to this leper, don't go and tell anyone, is because he doesn't want his fame to spread on the basis of miracles. Because miracles are not actually his priority. The miracles simply point to and validate who he is. His priority is preaching. His priority is the word of God. Jesus would rather we repented and believed than were wowed by his power. This is a major problem the church continues to face today. There's a great temptation for the church to try to wow our world with the miraculous, isn't it? The evangelical church at large is obsessed with this. If we can just show our strength, if we could just have a few miracles here and there, if we could just have a healing over there and a prophecy over here, and this will really convince the world. And Jesus would say, no, it won't. And it didn't. Think about how many miracles Jesus performed and how many came to know him. Very few, actually. Think about how many miracles the early apostles performed and how many came to know Jesus through them. Actually, that wasn't the priority. The priority of Christ has always been preaching and teaching. And so he performs the miracles to validate who he is, to point to who he is, but he wants to say, I'm not here for the miraculous. I've got a greater priority, and that is the preaching of my word. The leper believed him than was wowed by his miraculous power. What about us? We live in a world, don't we, that is all about the dazzle. It's all about the miraculous. Sadly, in the church as well. And here we are in the Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian Church, and sometimes we can look over, can't we? And go, oh, I wish I had a little bit of that. You know, that'd be exciting, wouldn't it? If we had a little bit of that fire, if we had a little bit of the miraculous. No, it wouldn't. It's not what we need. Leaving aside the whole issue of whether the miraculous happens today or not, we need God's word. That's what we need. We need his truth. I don't need some conjurer of magic. I just need this in my walk. And that's what God has given us. His preaching, his teaching. It was his priority. It should be our priority. And he's saying, this is what my kingdom is about. This is how you know if my kingdom comes. Yes, I will perform miracles to validate who I am, but it will be a preaching and a teaching ministry. Don't you find it amazing? When Jesus had risen from the dead, there are those two disciples in utter despair and despondency walking down the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. The king they thought was the king has died, and they think it's all over. The revolution's kind of fallen apart. And then Jesus meets them, and they don't know who he is. And what does he do? What does Jesus do to encourage these disciples? How's he going to build up their spirits? How's he going to encourage them? How's he going to set them on the way? Now remember, these are some of the disciples who are going to go and be the foundation stone for the church for the rest of the age. How's he going to help them? Does he kind of pull out his bag of tricks? Heal a little bit over here, a little bit of prophecy over there. Is that what he does? No, he just gives them a Bible study. Doesn't he? He opens up the Old Testament, we're told twice, and shows how they point to him. This is what they need, and this is what we need. We simply need God's word. And I'm not saying that I'm a born and bred Reformed Presbyterian in many ways. I'm not saying we don't have things we need to work on. I'm not saying, you know, there's criticism that can be leveled. But there's something that I'm increasingly thankful to God over in our heritage. And it is that we have forebears who have fought for this. The plain, simple teaching, preaching of God's word. Because that's what we need. That's what you need when you've had a busy week of work. That's what you need, mums and dads, as you're fraught with the kids crawling up the wall. That's what you need, grandparents and old folk, as you're coming to the end of your days and you're facing aches and pains in places you didn't know you had places. You need the Word of God. The quiet, unassuming diet of Holy Scripture opened up, taught, preached, applied, Christ lifted up from the scriptures. That was Jesus' priority. And that's why he says to this leper, don't go and tell everyone about the miraculous. I'm here to preach. And I'm here to teach. One other thing we get from this passage, one other insight into the glory of Jesus Christ, which is easy to miss. We see the substitution that Jesus offers. We've seen the compassion he has. We've seen the cleansing he gives and the priority he displays. But notice fourthly and finally the substitution that Jesus offers. I know I've touched on this already, but it's wonderful. And it's actually in this passage, if you have eyes to see it. Mark loves irony as a literary device. He uses irony a lot in his Gospels. And it's actually in this passage. I don't know if you picked it up. There's something very ironic about this passage. We read in verse 40, a leper comes to him. Lepers were not allowed to enter cities. This leper wouldn't have been able to worship. He didn't have a relationship with God functionally because he couldn't get into the temple. He was unclean. And yet by the end of this passage, what do we read? But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Do you notice the irony? It's the leper who's supposed to be out in the desolate places. It's the leper who's supposed to be not able to get into the towns and cities. And yet Jesus has taken his place. Quite physically. Jesus no longer, because of the disobedience of the leper, Jesus now cannot get into the towns and the cities. Not only that, what does Jesus tell him to do? In verse 44, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. What was the thing that Moses commanded when a leper was cleansed? He said, you've got to go and take an animal and it needs to be sacrificed on the altar as proof of your cleansing, as thanksgiving to God. Blood needs to be shed. And you put all these ideas together and you have something very powerful that's going on in what Mark is doing in this passage. The leper who once could never get into the temple is now in the temple. And Jesus can't get in because he's out. He's taken his place. And that leper is doing what in the temple through the priests? Offering a blood sacrifice. And Jesus is going to become that blood sacrifice, isn't he? You see what Mark is doing? He's preparing the way. He's preparing the ground. To be Jesus, to be the Lamb who will take away the sins of his people. The cross where Jesus goes. And I don't know if you've even wondered about this. Why is it that Jesus is crucified outside of the city? Go and read Leviticus. The outside of the city is the cursed place. It's where sinners went. It's where the lepers lived. And Jesus takes up his cross and walks out of the gates of the city and is killed, is crucified in Golgotha. He is literally assuming the place of sinners. And we get this foretaste of it here. Jesus is substituting himself in the place of this leper. He's not just cleansing him. He's not just displaying his compassion. He's not just showing us his priority. He's saying, I need to become the leper so that leper can actually be cleansed. And as we've already seen this last 24 hours, this is what Jesus offers us. He says, what do you bring? What do we bring to God? We bring our sin. We bring our dirt. We bring our hell-deserved wrath and judgment from God. And God takes it upon himself in Jesus Christ. And he replaces it with Jesus Christ's wonderful and impeccable righteousness. Jesus is king, isn't he? How would you know if the Queen was going to come to Belfast? Well, I've already said, police and media and TVs and clean streets and people gathered and flowers and hype. How would you know when Jesus Christ's kingdom comes? Well, we're given an insight, aren't we? Compassion, the offer of cleansing to sinners, the preaching of God's word, the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God and this is our King. He's wonderful, he's gracious, he's all-loving. And these truths should be encouraging to us as we remember them and as we thank God for them. Did you know Sunday by Sunday, I don't think the Queen has it on her plans to come visit Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. It'd be wonderful if she did. But Jesus Christ does. Here every single Sunday, when the word is preached, when compassion is offered, when substitutionary atonement is given, the King has come in his kingdom. Did you know that? That's why we gather, to praise, to receive, to glory in this King and all he's done for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, forgive us that familiar truths can become so familiar that we miss the significance of them. Help us, Lord, day by day, and especially Sunday, Sabbath by Sabbath, come as we come to worship, to know we come to the King of Kings. And here his kingdom is displayed, and here his kingdom is offered, and here his kingdom can be experienced through his word, and by his compassion, and by the gathering of his people who have been substituted in their place by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with wonder and joy and thanksgiving for our Savior and for all he has done. Help us to glory in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. elders would like to come and give an announcement, and then I'm going to pray afterwards.
In God's sovereign providence, Andy has brought before us the glory of Christ's miracles, and he has reminded us that God is amazingly powerful and incredibly compassionate. Shortly before Andy came to speak to us, we received a message from our beloved pastor, which he's asked that we share with you. And so if you'll bear with me, I'll share it as he has written it to us, and then Andy's going to pray. Brothers, just a quick update on my dad for your own benefit, but also in case you want to share it with the congregation this evening, possibly after the evening session. We were told this morning that Dad had deteriorated significantly through the night, and we should be prepared that he might not make it through the day. So the end is coming close. But it seems that God has graciously and wonderfully answered the prayers of many for him and given him a new heart. In a period of almost miraculous lucidity this morning, when I told him what the situation was and told him that this could be his last chance to get right with God, he said very clearly, "I'll take it." I read some verses to him, went through the gospel very simply and prayed, encouraging him to say amen if he wanted to make the prayer his own. He said a very definite amen. In fact, when I prayed later asking God for strength and grace for him, he said 4 or 5 amens. Please do thank everyone in the congregation for their prayers and love, and thank you each one for all your support. It is a wonderful illustration of what we looked at in Isaiah 29 a few weeks ago, how the Lord can bring people out of spiritual stupor and apathy, turning a heart like the tangled forest of Lebanon into a fruitful, fertile garden. I was thinking so much of my dad above all when preaching that passage, and I'm so overjoyed that God has used him to complete that illustration. If you play, please, Andy.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, you are wonderfully good. And we simply, first of all, in prayer, want to thank you and praise you and join with the angels in heaven who rejoice at every sinner saved. We heard just now what a compassionate God you are. And Lord, we are absolutely convinced that Warren's father has no right to your mercy. He has done nothing in his life to demand your grace, even as we have done nothing. And yet you are a God who loves the unlovely. You're a God who is compassionate on sinners. And more than that, you are a God who reaches out and touches lives and changes hearts and transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what we've just heard from Warren. Lord, we thank you for Warren's sake, as he loves his father, and this will give him great joy and hope and comfort. And we thank you, O Lord, for your glory's sake, that a sinner, weakly, frailly, has given his heart to you. And Lord, and we want to give you all the glory, and we want to thank you, Lord, that we rejoice in the amens that Warren's father said, and how he received these verses and the offer of the gospel from his son. And Lord, we want to thank you that it is not faith that saves. It's Jesus Christ through faith that saves. That it is not the strength of his faith that will guarantee heaven to him, but it is the one in whom his faith is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are God who saves sinners. And we pray, Lord, that what moments Warren's father may have left this side of eternity, maybe in the quietness of his own heart, he may have transactions with you of peace, of hope, and of joy. And that you would help Warren's wife and family, to minister your goodness to him. Lord, we thank you. We remember the thief on the cross. We think of how Jesus himself promised him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Lord, we thank you that hope is true for Warren's father, and we pray that it would flood and fill his heart with great joy. Lord, you are a God who answers prayer, and we pray that the faith of Warren's father may in these brief moments left to him in this life grow, deepen, and strengthen. And we thank you, O great God. Please be with Warren. Undoubtedly, having come back from America early, fraught with concern for his father, just the physical state of his father, but also more than that, the spiritual state of his father. And now this wonderful hope that he has that is grounded in Christ and in your word. Lord, please be with him. Please help him and encourage him. Would this be a great encouragement to all of us? But most of all, Lord, would you be glorified? Would we wonder again at a God who saves? Would you fill us with great hope, Lord? Some of us have friends and family who are far from you, have sons and daughters, have parents, have uncles and aunties, have relations, have neighbors, have colleagues who we would love to have the opportunity to share the gospel with, but more than that, that they would come to know you. Would this fill us with hope and courage and boldness that we may live for you and speak for you? And would you, by the power of the gospel, save sinners? We cry out to you, Lord. Receive our praise. May you be honored. And we thank you for this news. In Jesus' name, amen.